Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Second only, I think, to Vance Havner for a witty, humorous observation and turn of phrase. There was a pastor from Atlanta, Georgia, named Curtis Hudson. He became an evangelist. He eventually took over. Anybody remember the old Sword of the Lord paper that John R. Rice had? And so Curtis Hudson took that over, and he's been in heaven for a number of years. But when he was pastor at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, I believe it was, one of the things he used to do was put a gas can in the back of his truck and just kind of drive around on the freeway and look for people who might need assistance so he could stop and help them and try to talk to them about the Lord. And one day he was out doing that, and there was a little old lady whose sedan was parked along the side of the road, and she looked kind of distressed. So he circled around and came back and pulled up behind her and got out, and he said, "Ma'am, what's the problem?" She said, "I don't know. It just stopped going, and I managed to get it over the side of the road." She said, "I don't have any idea what to do." He said, "Well, let me take a look at it." And so he looked under the hood, and he tried this and that, couldn't find anything wrong. And he said, "Ma'am, do you mind if I slip in the seat and try to start it myself?" She said, "No, go right ahead." And she slid over, and he got in and tried to start it, and he looked, and he said, "Lady, there ain't a thing wrong with this car except it's out of gas." And she looked at him, and just as seriously as could be, she said, "Will it hurt it to drive it on home like that?" In too many churches, something inside is gone, and they're not going anywhere, but they think it's all right to keep going like that. I used to go visit a friend north and east of Terre Haute. In fact, Keith Reedy lived out that way, and then my friend Neil lived out that way. And I remember the first time I went out going along this country road, I did kind of a double take. Is it fair to say that some folks are more conscientious about their yard work than others? Is that a way I can put it? And so these folks were not overly conscientious about the appearance of their yard. I think they thought, we're out here in the country, it doesn't matter. And there was a couple of old vehicles in the yard. One of them, a small sedan, had the hood up. And this is what made me do a double take. There was a small tree growing up through the hood. Now, I want you to know, over a period of a handful of years, I would drive past that from time to time. And the last time I saw it, the tree was a diameter of somewhere between 5 and 6 inches, would be my guess. It's obvious that that car had not been moved in a long time. And neither have many churches. We instinctively know that there's something wrong when we look at a corpse. Our good friend John Watt. We had him scheduled to come down here on a Sunday evening and black out the whole sanctuary and have him do the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and he would recite the entire book of 1 John from memory. We had him scheduled to do that, and then COVID hit, and I told him, "We got to reschedule you back down here." But his first wife, who died, her name was Leah. She had a host of things wrong with her, and sometimes we'd get together and pray. And when she died, she didn't die of anything. It was a brain aneurysm. And John said she was doing laundry and just fell. And he called over to his dad, who lived next door. They were out in the country near Freedom. And by the time his dad and mom got there, his dad, Jack Watt, who was the first person that ever brought me down to Linton, to Markle Music. And he said, I looked at her and he said, "Dave, she was as dead as a girl could be, just laying there on the floor." You just instinctively know. The human body, when it's alive, even when it's still, makes hundreds of almost imperceptible movements. They don't really even register on us, except when they're not there, we can tell. And especially if it's somebody you know, it's obvious that the body may be there, but the life is gone. I dreaded the moment I would see my father in the casket. And honestly, I was immensely relieved because unbidden, as I walked up to the front of Gray Road Baptist Church and I saw the casket, the thing that leaped into my mind was, I'm so glad he's not here. Because it was just evident that was the body he left behind. But it wasn't alive. He was gone. The animating power was gone. And the same thing is true of too many churches. The animating power is missing. Acts chapter 2 tells us what that animating power is, or more accurately, who that animating power is. 50 days after the Passover was celebrated, the Passover lamb was offered, and then they counted off 50 days according to the law of Moses, and then the Jews celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. Penta means 50. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks plus one day, or the Feast of First Fruits, because in this feast, they would bring the first of their harvest as an offering. And so if you think about our Easter, their Passover became our Easter. Easter's on April 9th this year. If you think 60 days, that puts us into April, May, June 9th, and then back from that. And so it's very early. And so in their season, the very first part of their harvest, I mean, that would just come to fruition. They would bring it and make an offering of it. The Lord Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The Jews' Passover became our Easter because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But after Jesus' resurrection, he repeatedly told his followers, wait for the promise of the Father. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 tells about the day the Holy Spirit came. And on that day, first of all, a promise was kept. Before we get to Acts chapter 2, let me just remind you, at the end of Luke 24, he said this again in the first chapter of Acts, but Jesus said, before he ascended to heaven, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then skip back to Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And Jesus, while staying with them, his disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let's stop right here, and what we don't want to do is immediately jump to conclusions or assume we know what's happening here. I have dear friends in the Pentecostal and charismatic parts of the church, and I've told you before, sometimes I suspect they love Jesus more than I do, and sometimes they pray for me and move me to tears, and I love them, and they love me. I don't argue with them. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, Romans 14 said. What I see them do and what I see in the Scripture do not look like the same things to me. Now, wind was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the Valley of the Dry Bones, verses 9 and 10. Then he, the Lord, said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Honestly, that vision, as much as we sing about it happy, it was more like almost like a horror scene, like a nightmare. A valley of bones, then the bodies come together, and it's like a valley full of Frankenstein's monsters until the breath comes upon them. John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus says to the wondering Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Interesting phenomenon of both the Hebrew and the Greek language. The same word means both breath and wind and spirit, and you have to depend on the context. Now, here's a little Hebrew. Are you ready? Ruach. Sounds a lot like Klingon to me. Ruach. That's the Hebrew word for wind or breath or spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word. It sounds a little more polite. We'll stick with that. But the same word meant wind or breath or spirit. Now, fire was also a symbol of God's presence. You can see this when Moses was confronted with the presence of God at the burning bush, Exodus 3:2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed, and the presence of God was there. And later, when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he led them with his own presence in this way, Exodus 13:21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I can't help but think that when my wife's mother died, she looked out the window of her parents' home, and she said there was a beautiful pillar of cloud, and it just made her feel like God loved her and was still there. Now, when you combine powerful winds with fire, you get wildfire, like California has. And the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century spread like wildfire across the ancient world. It is still spreading. Just because so many churches in North America or in the West seem to be cold and lifeless, that does not mean that God is not at work. The untold story in the Middle East, this is so easy to say, this is a historically unprecedented move. And I can say the untold story in the Middle East is that more Muslims than ever before are becoming Christians. And we think, oh, that's nice. It is absolutely astounding because many of them, fit this into your theology. I don't know, you ever notice how you get God figured out and then he does something outside of your box? They said many of these Muslims are having visions of Jesus that aren't just telling them, go to this church. Many of these faithful pastors and churches in the Middle East, they're saying they're coming to us already converted. I don't know, but Lord, keep doing it. And this just humbled me and frankly made me ashamed. You hear about the underground church in China and all the times that they're arrested and the way some of them become political prisoners and are horribly tortured. And the underground church in China is actually sending missionaries to America. God's still at work in the world. If you have pneumatic tools, the drill or the saw or whatever it is, it's only able to move because of the pressurized air inside. That's how the church operates, only because of the Holy Spirit inside of it. Now, there's a personal aspect to all this as well. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says that in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not just given to the church, it's given to each believer. And Jesus described him this way to his own disciples in John 14. I love that chapter. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter, another helper, meaning another one like me, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We were with our friend Larry Spear last night. And Larry's a wonderful minister in terms of grief counseling and working for a funeral home. He'll send out literature on the 1 month anniversary and the 3 month and the 6 month and 9 month and 12 month. And I said, okay, Larry, you've done all this for other people. Now you're walking through it. I asked him, have you found a new normal? He said, yeah, I think so. And he didn't really give any explanation for this, but he said, I told somebody, he said, I'm alone a lot, but I don't feel lonely. Now, I hesitate to say that because if somebody else is walking through it, just because you might feel lonely, that doesn't mean there's something wrong. But what I would attribute that to, what I think Larry would attribute it to, is just the comforter. Just the comforter. He'll never leave you. He's been called to be alongside of you, to help you, sometimes to goad you. It's also involved in the word comfort. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, a promise was kept. And then also on that day, a preview was seen. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem. I promise we're not going to read every single verse in this chapter. We're just going to choose. But verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the wind and the fire and all that, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were all astonished. Amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, these are just, they're from Podunk. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And just so we don't miss the point, here's the list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, don't miss the main thing. Verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It is explained in verses 5 through 11. They were speaking in human languages they had not previously learned instantaneously. Residents in Galilee, the long-timers there, were not known for being world travelers. Hence the question, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How in the world did they learn all these languages? Now, we had a little Hebrew a while ago. Let's have a little Greek. The word for tongues is glossa. Glossa. It occurs 50 times in the Greek New Testament. One time, it describes fire. I would like to point out it says tongues as a fire. So that's the one time there. A handful of times, it's used to describe the physical member, as Andy Griffith once called it, the little red devil behind the pearly gates. The entire rest of the time, over 40 times in the New Testament, it refers to human languages. Now, these tongues were miraculous, but may I say to you, they were incidental to what's happening here. Just like Jesus' miracles were miraculous, but they were incidental. And the people who focused on his miracles were missing the point. The miracles were to point to the truth. They were to point to him. So this was a miracle, But it was incidental to the main thing. The Holy Spirit was miraculously overcoming language barriers to the gospel in order to get to the good news to all these people from around the world. He jump-started the Great Commission. And that was the main thing there. It's the main thing today. The main thing is that the gospel of Jesus is to go to all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And part of that Great Commission, folks, is preparing to explain the gospel over a period of 10 weeks to a group of children, thank God, in the walls of our own church building. That's not the only thing, but that's certainly part of it. And any church that loses the focus on this has lost its way. I've told you before, when I first came here, I'd heard that Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel, there's a charismatic for you. He's probably, actually my favorite charismatic. When I first heard him expositing the scriptures, I thought he might be John MacArthur. There's areas I would disagree with him. I'm sure even in heaven today, it bothers him that I didn't agree with him on everything. But I had a really important point. I know. His church, Calvary Chapel, 50% of what came in, they gave to world missions. And not long after I came here, I just said, wouldn't it be great if we could ever get to the point where 50% of what we brought in was going to world missions? I found out later there were people who weren't happy about that. Well, we want to keep our money here. We want to minister to our children. That attitude is not the heart of Jesus. And if we want to have the heart of Jesus, we have to have a heart for the world. Somebody said Southern Baptists never get Lottie Moon paid off. And they don't get Annie Armstrong paid off either. Home missions and world missions, it's always the gospel to all the world. The Dead Sea is spectacularly beautiful in the way that deserts are beautiful. Thousands and thousands of people visit it every year. Hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, float in it every year. They tell ladies, don't shave your legs. They tell guys, don't shave your neck and your face because it's going to sting. One young woman didn't pay attention to that, and she started into it, and she fled. Her legs were stinging. And you don't swim in the Dead Sea. I'm not sure I'd want to put my head in it in the first place. One Korean lady tried, and it was almost like she was laying on top of the water because there's so many minerals in it. It is so buoyant. When you go to float, you end up, it looks like everybody's sitting in a bucket with your feet and your legs up, and it's just effortless because it's just so full of minerals and it's so beautiful. But the thing about it is, there is not one bit of life in that entire vast inland sea. The water flows in from the north. It stops there. It evaporates in the heat. It leaves behind the mineral salts, and there you have it. Far to the north, the Sea of Galilee is much smaller. But the mountain waters pour into it from the north. And then they flow out from the south end in what we call the Jordan River. And the Sea of Galilee and the area around it teems with life. In the springtime, it is green and beautiful, and the mountains are full of flowers. And it gives life to all the surrounding region. This is how the Lord Jesus wants his church to be. To take in the water of life. To fill our church with it. And then to send it out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the world. In terms of our own area. I loved what Bobby said a while ago about people, that the kids that just visit, you don't want to give them a $15 book just right off the bat, but you want to give them a page that they can work with, and in case you never see them again, you want to make sure you give them the gospel. Amen, Brother Bobby. Period, exclamation point. So the gospel is to go into all the world. Promise was kept on that day, a preview was seen, and then a proclamation was made. And here, for your encouragement, I'm going to tell you, we're really just going to kind of hop, skip, and jump through Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost bears a much closer look, but we're not going to do that tonight. D.L. Moody called Acts chapter 2, quote, a specimen day for all the age. And I think then we can borrow his phrase and call Peter's sermon a specimen sermon for all the age, or an example, a pattern. First of all, he was bold and unashamed together with the 11. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Remember, this was a fisherman. Remember, this was the man who had denied knowing Jesus three times. And this was the man that Jesus reinstated. Do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Go feed my sheep. Three times. I'm not through with you, Peter. He did it before the other disciples. So here's this broken and splinted, we could say, disciple. He stands up. He lifts up his voice. He's unashamed. They're presenting a united witness. He addresses his audience, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Then he addresses their critics. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, because some people were hearing all this. They said, oh, they're full of new wine. He said, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. We haven't had time to get sauced yet. But then three times through this next passage, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 16, this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. Then in verse 25, he quotes the Psalms, for David says concerning him, that is concerning the Messiah. And again in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Three times he quoted the scriptures and then explained what it meant and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he announced and proclaimed the good news. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass, still quoting Joel, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now wait, Peter, don't get off into that. That's high doctrine. That's for mature Christians. It was part of his gospel sermon. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He made the gospel plain. Look at verse 36 one more time. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As Spurgeon used to say, I take a text and then I make a beeline for the cross. That's what Peter did here. And then he told them exactly what they needed to do. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's stop here. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. If this were the only verse in the New Testament telling us how to be saved, you might have a case to make that you need to be baptized to be saved. It is not the only verse in the New Testament. There are scores of other verses that talk about repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then baptism comes after that, but it is not put on the same equal footing. How do we understand this verse? You understand that according to the great philosopher Led Zeppelin, you know sometimes words have two meanings. And in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you for the forgiveness of your sins. Everybody automatically assumes that means in order to obtain. That is not the only meaning of the word for. It's in the English dictionary. Look it up. Sometimes it means because of. Policeman pulls you over and he gives you a ticket for speeding. What do you say? Oh boy, now I can go speed. That's not why he gave you the ticket, in order so you could go speeding. He gave you the ticket because you had been speeding. Why should you be baptized? Because of the forgiveness of sins. When did you get that? When you repented? When you believed? You say, well, there's more to say, but suffice it to say, the emphasis is always upon faith and believing. And we'll leave the rest of that for another time. And so he told them what to do. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In verse 40, with many other words, he's trying to persuade them. He bore witness. He continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Sometimes when we look at this, we think, what would it have been like to have lived back on that day when 3,000 people were saved? And yet, do you understand that as brothers and sisters around the world are doing their best to kind of gather statistics about what God is doing, the number of people being converted in third world countries and in communist China and South America, other parts of the world, without exaggerating, there's probably at least a day of Pentecost occurring every day in our current age. And maybe someday in heaven, somebody will come up to you or me and say, what was it like to live during that time when so many people were coming to Jesus? We don't think about it because they don't report this on the evening news. During the Cold War, there were those in our country who wanted the United States to unilaterally disarm. No nukes. Give up our own nuclear weapons. Why? We would set the example, and the other nations of the world would be so moved by our example that they would give up theirs too. Incredibly naive. That's because so many people don't understand the truth of the Bible, the depravity of human beings. Why in the world would we allow our enemies to get us to lay down the biggest deterrent we have from them attacking to us? Now, change the context a little bit. The church too often has allowed the world to intimidate, embarrass, and pressure us into laying down our sword. Sword of truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that cuts to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our only weapon. We must never let the world make us embarrassed or ashamed. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that needs to be every one of our creed. Don't let me be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. He said, well, how many times we tell people and they don't believe? Yeah, didn't Jesus tell us that would happen? In the parable of the sower, my favorite parable, I don't think these were supposed to be strict statistics, but at least in that parable, at least one out of four, that's the best we could hope for. Three quarters of our efforts, one way or the other, aren't going to come to fruition. But oh, the ones that do. What do we do? You mean not all the seed is going to grow? Well, then why should we do anything? Good grief. Marcia, if a farmer did that, you'd never make any money. Not all the seed's going to grow. What are you going to do? Sow more seed. Keep throwing the seed. Don't let anybody make us ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. And then the pattern was set. And this brings us back to where we were this morning. And I don't want to spend much time here. Those of you who are busting your gut to minister to these children and families, and you're up doing these things. I want to make sure I unload the truck for you on Sunday night. But I don't want to repeat everything I've said before. But on the day the Holy Spirit came, then a pattern was set. And the pattern was you believe in Jesus, then you're baptized, and then you set yourself to learn everything that the apostles taught. In verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. We need to hang together to the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's table and the prayers. So the prerequisite is conversion, and the first step of obedience is baptism, and then the ongoing things that we're supposed to do are those four things in verse 42, and then the results come at the end of the chapter. I can't get my page to turn. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. They were praying together. They praised God together. And then God did what only He could do. Day by day, adding those who were being saved. There's lots of wonderful programs out there. Anything that would encourage us to try to talk to other people about Jesus, I think is a good thing. But I've spent decades of my life looking for the formula. There ain't no formula. This is God's work. What do we do? How about we do what He told us to do? And we seek Him and we praise Him and we worship Him and say, oh God, come and do things that only You can do. I never ever read a single article about how to get somebody to come pray at your communion table. If I did, it'd probably say, well, they're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to go over here. Only God can do that. Oh, let's pray together. Oh, our Father, mercy drops around us are falling. But for the showers we plead. Don't let us lose the wonder of it all. God, it's astonishing. Can I say, Lord, it's so much fun to preach to all these newer people. And I love the ones we've had here too. And Lord, there's so many problems to solve. Thank You. Thank You for these problems. How we pray, Father, it looks to us like we need them and they need us. Lord, it sure looks to us like we need Bobby Ludlow and his family, or at least somebody like him. All these things are in Your hands. Help us, we pray, Father, to seek You, to obey You, to do what You've told us to do. And then, oh Lord, do things among us that cannot be explained by any program we have, any method, any strategy, any vision statement. Lord, how about Your vision to take the gospel to all the world? Come, Lord, we pray, revive Your work in the midst of the years. Fill our hearts with rejoicing. At whatever age we are, let us be full of sap and green and bearing fruit for You. We pray in Christ's holy name.